Word, we have the privilege of having one of our own members, Brendan Powell, bringing 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 16. Many, if not most of you know Brendan Powell and the Powell family. They've been members here at Grace Covenant Church for a number of years, very involved, servants' hearts, love the church. And so we are grateful for the opportunity this morning to hear from Brendan Powell. So Brendan, come on up and let us give our attention to the Word this morning.
Morning, everybody. Thank you, Pastor Henson. Honored and humbled to be able to share this with you today, to help out Pastor Henson just with the myriad duties and things they have going on here, he and Ken. If you would, please pray with me. Almighty God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the seasons that you have created and ordained, that you uphold our world by the word of your power, and that you sustain us. I pray today that as I speak, that you would be seen, that your word would be heard, that your spirit would be at work, despite any shortcomings I may have, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, most professions have kind of a way of communicating to make things easier. Electricians, I don't understand electrician talk. Shipbuilders, contractors, teachers. Doctors, nurses, the medical profession, athletes. I was just at a soccer game the other day, and you could hear people yelling, you know, drop, square, through. And you may not know what those things mean, except in the context of that lingo, which is a short way to communicate things that have to be done quickly. So every job has its own lingo to some extent or another. The military is famous for its lingo and its acronyms. And military aviation, which was my background, has its own set. And then fighter aviation, we had a whole chapter called Com Brevity, which was just words that would be used on the radio. And they had these big definitions, you know, sometimes a paragraph for one word, so that you could use those words and everyone knew exactly what was going on. And you didn't have to say, oh, hey, Bob, somebody's shooting at you. You might want to do this, which could obviously be bad for Bob if you took too long to say that. So the beginning of today's passage that we'll read in a moment has a phrase that kind of brought that to mind to me. And the word I'm thinking of from the aviation background is the word commit. And so we know what that word means. But in the fighter aircraft world, in the context of an air-to-air intercept, the commit is a call that basically sets a bunch of things in motion. It is the start. It is the time when maybe it's two or four sets of fighter aircraft now know that they are responsible for executing an intercept against an enemy aircraft. So that is the beginning. There may be groups of aircraft over here and miles over that way and then some here. And the fighter, the element, the set, the formation of fighters that hears commit with their call sign, they are the ones that are now responsible to go forward and face the enemy. There's a whole lot that goes on when you hear commit. Formation changes, the airspeed changes, the weapon systems have to be made ready, the defensive systems have to be checked. The communication changes, where it was broadcast control, now it's tactical control. The priority of who talks in what order changes with that one word. Actually, when I was young, in my first squadron, and we were training for these intercepts, I had a commanding officer, pardon me as I go down memory lane briefly, who, if he said commit on the radio, he would immediately look at your airplane. And if your airplane did not move, he would start yelling at you on the radio. So you learn very quickly, and you'd be waiting for it. If you hear commit, boom, afterburners are in, you're back on the stick, and off you go. So you learn the importance of that word and what it meant and all that was entailed. So likewise, today we're going to hear at the beginning of our passage this call to prepare our minds for action. And we'll talk about that in a moment, how that phrase sets in motion a chain of events as believers that we should take in light of the realities that we've been talking about in the earlier part of 1 Peter. And so our passage today, I'm going to read from verse 3 through verse 16, and we'll be dealing with 13 through 16 today. But I want to make sure I get the context with the indicatives that will then be explained or be highlighted with the imperatives that then we take action on. So verse 3 in 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Amen. Well, first, the first word in our passage isn't the word I was talking about, but we've first come to a therefore. Now, kids, if you ever see therefore in your Bible, if you haven't heard this before, when you see the word therefore, you want to ask what the therefore is there for. It is a good indication of a turning point in a text, and usually deals with indicatives or things that are described about God or about salvation, turning now to what do we do about it. So always ask, when you see a therefore, go backwards and see what's the therefore, therefore. As someone said, imperatives of Christian living always begin with therefore. So whenever you see a therefore, be ready to hear something that we as Christians should see in ourselves or be growing in. Another way to say this is first, we celebrate the wonders of God's salvation in our text here. Then there's an exhortation to act, to do something about it, which is what we'll see in our passage today. Since you've received the great benefits of the salvation that we see in verses 3 through 4, new birth, a living hope, an assured inheritance, then, therefore, do these things. And since we have received these things, we can and must respond as believers. And it's important, as you can see, to get this in the correct order. We don't want to think that the imperatives will somehow earn us the indicative, if that makes sense. We cannot be holy and be hopeful and work our way to salvation. No, it's because of our salvation that then these imperatives flow out in the Christian life. A commentator said, without the indicative of what God does, the imperative is addressed to a helpless sinner, the victim of his illusions. It becomes a commandment that crushes or that drives to vain and presumptuous efforts. So, after the therefore, after it comes the imperatives. After the indicative comes the imperatives. At first glance, it may appear to be a lot from what we've read, but really today we're only going to cover two imperatives. In the rest of the chapter, I only counted four, although I didn't study the second half as much, so don't hold me to that if there are more than four. But there's lots of phrases, lots of clauses and participles, but really two imperatives or two commands that we will deal with today. And those are to set your hope and to be holy. Set your hope and be holy. So first, let's look at setting our hope. We see here in verse 13, therefore, because of this great salvation, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you see a big sentence, one command, set your hope. Again, Christian hope is not the same thing as saying, I hope it doesn't rain today, which it may, or saying, I hope Bayern Munich wins the Champions League. It is not that type of hope. And if you don't know what that means, I'll tell you afterwards. It is a firm expectation, strong enough to act on the basis of that hope. And we don't just hope, we don't just set our hope, but we set our hope fully. This reminds me of a small table we have at our house. It's a little round. It probably has a name. It's a little side table you can set a drink on or something like that when you're reading a book. But this table, the little circular top, is not attached to the pedestal in our home. I should probably fix it. But then I wouldn't be able to use this explanation today. So you can use it. The wood peg fits there, but there's no glue, no binding. So if you put something right in the middle of that table, you'll be okay. But if you put something with any weight to it on the outside, the whole thing will just flip over. So I certainly do not set my hope or my coffee fully on that table, right? But in the Christian life, our hope on the revelation of Christ is not like that. We can set our hope on it. To put it another way, possibly more morbidly, but not really, when you step on an airplane, you are setting your hope fully on that airplane, arriving where it is supposed to arrive. You are displaying faith in the avionics, the engines, etc., and you set your hope fully on that airplane, expecting, and you do have reason to expect that it will arrive. You hope that it will arrive, and thankfully, almost always it does. Again, notice the indicative imperative pattern. You can go back to verse 3. Look at this. Blessed be the God of Father and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And then we see in verse 13 that we are commanded to set your hope. So it is God who gives us hope, and then we are commanded to use that hope, to set that hope fully. So indicative, we can only have that hope because it is given by God, and then we are also commanded to hope. It's kind of two sides of a coin, if you will. But what are we setting our hope on? Not an airplane, not a table. We're setting our hope on grace. You see it there in verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace. And what grace? The grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Literally, if you look at the phrase here, that will be brought to you, you could translate that is being brought. And I think that's a great way to think of that already and not yet of the Christian life. It reminds me of being in a restaurant or at home when you have a meal being prepared. The meal, that your favorite dish, is being brought to you. It's not there yet, but you can smell it, you know it's there, and you know that that grace is coming, that Christ is coming. So the revelation, what is the revelation of Christ there in verse 13? It's the revealing, the return, and we saw that again earlier in the text. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you, that is being brought to you. That might seem a bit fuzzy still. What does it mean, set my hope? Do I just sit back and misty-eyed and be hopeful? I was trying to think about how to describe it, but how do we set our hope? Again, I'm going to read verses 3 through 9 again, because it's there. It's described there much better than I could describe it to you. So bear with me again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. And this is where our hope is. Our hope. This is being described. The inheritance is there. It exists. It's real through God's grace. That is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. There's your hope. Well, what if it's not there when I get there? No, by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Are you saved? Yes. Are you being saved? Yes. But here we see your salvation will be revealed in the last time, the full measure of your salvation, if you will. That is your hope. And here, you see it in six. This you verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, you, if necessary, you have trials. And we move on here into verse 8. Excuse me, the second half of verse 7, that may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there it is again, that revelation of Jesus Christ. So you see the description, our hope is set fully on that salvation being kept by God's power, which we will fully realize at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, this is not some kind of fuzzy hope. We're not just going to let go and let God and not do anything, because look at the participles that modify this verb, if you will. Back in verse 13, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully. So you might think, we would tend to think, oh, okay, I'm just going to be hopeful. But then we see this, prepare your mind for action, be sober-minded. They don't seem to connect at first in the way we use the word hope, but obviously they do. So preparing your minds for action, let's deal with that phrase of how we are to hope. Literally, this means girding up the loins of your mind. So what does that mean? That's not a phrase I've never said to anybody. Hey, gird up the loins of your mind. this is that commit call that I think about. It's kind of a similar feeling to it there. We may say in our parlance, one commentator said, like rolling up the sleeves of your mind. So you might say, hey, roll up your sleeves or put on your work clothes, if you will. Back in the ancient times when this scripture was written, people wore tunics or long robes. And obviously, if you had to go into battle or if you had to chop some wood or dig a ditch or do anything active, having a long robe would be a little difficult to make it happen. I'm not sure what the width of these were, so there might be some constraint in the amount of a step you could take. Obviously, you might step on it. So they would gird up their loins, and actually I found a diagram online that would show what this may have looked like, but you would basically gather up this robe, either tuck it behind and up through your belt, girdle, belt, or, you know, some other manner, tuck it into your belt. So basically you would turn your robe into shorts or kind of like a skort or something like that. Something else that came to my mind when I was thinking about this was there was an animated film, superhero movie years ago, and the fashion designer for these superheroes had a big thing against capes. She would say, no capes. And so that idea is there, that the cape encumbers you. It's going to get in the way. It could be have disastrous results. So likewise, we don't want anything to encumber. So gird up the loins of your mind. Well, what does that mean? So we're not literally changing our clothing here to live the Christian life, necessarily. So gird up the loins of your mind. It's not just the mind, but it's the understanding with all of your dispositions and your plans. So it's your worldview. Gird up the loins. Make sure that your worldview matches this great salvation that we just talked about, that it reflects the reality of the hope that you have. So live life ready to serve, ready to act. There's that imagery. Gird up the loins. Be ready to move. Now, I admit that at first I like to think of it that way. Okay, I've got to go do some stuff as a Christian. But also, this is Passover imagery. This same gird your loins was how the Israelites were to eat the Passover meal, because they were supposed to be ready to move. So we can't miss the fact, especially considering where our hope is, the returning of Christ, the grace that he brings, is that we're supposed to be ready to go somewhere else. So it's also not just about, okay, let's get to work in this world, which is certainly true, but it is to be ready to leave. And if you look at the context, verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1, to the elect exiles, verse 17, we look, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So you see here in this context, we as believers are treated as exiles. This is not our home. Christ will return, and that girding up the loins of your mind, that being prepared for action, is certainly being ready every day for the return of Christ. So do you live your life looking forward to the return of Christ? Well, as well as girding up the loins of our minds, we see here in verse 13, as we set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us, that is being brought to us, we also are to be sober-minded. Being sober-minded sets your hope. So obviously, we hear sober-minded, there's a link to drunkenness there. We want to be sober, not drunk. But obviously, it's sober-minded. It's not speaking necessarily of physical drunkenness, although physical drunkenness certainly would affect your sobriety of mind. So that obviously applies. But almost a spiritual drunkenness here. One commentator says, the hallucinations of spiritual drunkenness are not amusing pink elephants, but devouring monsters, the ideologies of political oppression, the fantasies of sexual lust, the jealous hatreds of personal spite. So this sober-mindedness is to keep us away from these serious errors, from deviating away from our Christian worldview, and obviously it goes hand in hand with preparing our minds for action. So we're called to a mental sobriety, to be self-controlled, to be disciplined. Drunkenness obviously can come from drink, but this non-sober-mindedness, this drunken-mindedness, if you will, can come from fear, from greed, from lust, anger. All of these things can lead us to not being sober-minded. So certainly it's a call to take every thought captive and don't just let your mind go with the crowd. Also, if we look forward in chapter 4, verse 7, we can see that this can have an effect on our prayer life. Chapter 4, verse 7 in 1 Peter, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So you see, the very important thing, obviously our prayer life is vital to our Christian living, And so that sober-mindedness is also goes hand in hand, not just with setting our hope, but also for the sake of our prayers. Again, this is a modifier on our hope. Sober-minded as you hope for the grace that is coming. As we wait for Christ, we don't want our eyes to be blurred by sin. So setting our hope is not necessarily an attitude to be cultivated, as it is a reality to be recognized. I hope that was clear. It is a reality of your salvation waiting in heaven for you, and you're hoping in that. Another way of saying this, it's not just about being a more hopeful person. This is not about developing your ability to be hopeful, to have some kind of personality trait. It is remembering who you are. It is remembering what you have been given with mental sobriety and a preparation of your mind. So if you're dealing with loneliness, with aging parents and the decisions that go on there and the stress and strife in a family, with children or teenagers making questionable decisions, with financial stress, stress at work, hard decisions to be made, turn to this passage and remember the reality that you live in and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And it's interesting to me, it's actually been my experience, it is easier to hope in Christ's return during trials. I don't know if anyone else has noticed that. It's just something I thought of here. With that in mind, it makes sense that here, as we're called to hope, that when we're not in trials, when we're not facing trials, that we need the reminder to be sober-minded, to prepare our minds, because it's so easy just to go along with the crowd, to go along with the world, especially now in America, so many entertainments, so many distractions. So that hope, that gospel-minded hope, doesn't come to us naturally. It is through the rebirth, through the work of Christ and his Spirit, that we are able to be sober-minded, prepare for action, and hope. So is that where your hope is today? Are you excited about the revelation of Christ? I think if we're honest, you know, certainly we'd say, oh, yes, I want the Lord to return. But sometimes we may have a feeling of, well, you know, I do have a vacation planned in a few weeks. That new Avengers movie is coming out. I'd like to see that. So there is a sense, if you're honest with yourselves, where we get attached to this world. And that is what this passage is calling us against. Not that you can't enjoy God's creation, but hold on to it loosely, setting your hope fully on the grace that is to come. Well, the second imperative in our passage today is to be holy. So we've talked about setting our hope. Now we'll talk about being holy. In verse 14, we'll read, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So here again we see a long passage, not a long passage, but lots of things being said with the central command to be holy. You may say, well, I can't be holy. That could be an objection to this. How am I supposed to be holy like God? After all, Isaiah 6:5, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." Isaiah, faced with the holiness of God, was undone. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Again, there is no one holy like God, and yet here we are to be called to be holy as God is holy. Well, on the other hand, we have verses like Matthew 5, verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And then Ephesians 5, 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." And that echoes the imagery we see here as children. So which is it? Is God holy and we aren't, or are we supposed to be holy like God? Well, certainly I think what is being said here is you're not going to be holy to the extent that God is holy, but you should strive for holiness in like manner as God. So in like kind, but not to the extent. Certainly no one is as holy as God. That doesn't mean you just give up and go back to what you were doing. Well, the second possible error that you could see here, or someone might see, is again, as I mentioned before, looking at performance-based Christianity. Oh, I have to be holy. Okay, so if I'm holy, God will accept me. So as I discuss the rest of these verses, you'll see how that, if you carefully parse that, you'll see that that's not the case. Again, this is not works righteousness. This is an outflowing of the indicative of our salvation. So first, we can see that we should be holy because he has called us. So in verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. So this call is an effectual call. So there's two types of calls. There's the general call, so someone preaches the gospel, general call. The effectual call is when the Holy Spirit works and a soul is regenerated. So the effectual call, we have been called. You are able to be holy because of the call of God. You are not holy in order to be called by God. If you look ahead at verses 17 through 19, we'll see more of this. So, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And here it is, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So you are called to be holy because you were ransomed by the blood of Christ. Second, we are to be holy because we are his children. Verse 14, as obedient children. Now, again, you could say, well, okay, I have to be an obedient child, so I have to work to be obedient, and then I'll be a child. But really, you could literally translate this as children of obedience. So you see how that changes it. So you are a child of obedience, therefore be holy. This gets to the similarities between a parent and a child. You can look around a room and probably say, okay, that kid looks like that mom and dad. So there should be similarities. As children of obedience, there should be similarities between us and the holiness of God. Obviously, this is not works righteousness. You look like your parents because you are of them. You don't try to look like somebody and then say, oh, look, I'm your kid. It's kind of weird. You can contrast this with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, where unbelievers are called sons of disobedience. So again, an unbeliever is following his lineage. As unbelievers, we were following our lineage. We were sons of disobedience, and now we are children of obedience. So be consistent with your nature in order to be holy. Practical remembrance of this, earlier in my career in the Marines, Anne-Marie and I were at a party with a bunch of fighter pilots, and I was, you know, kind of going along with things a little bit. I wasn't doing anything terrible, but, you know, just joking around, maybe being a little snarky. And Anne-Marie is a good wife, is my helpmeet, and I'll always remember this, just kind of whispered, remember who you serve. And thankfully, I didn't get upset with her or offended, which is not always the case. But it was very helpful to me, just that call. Just remember who you serve, remember who you are. And in our daily lives, I mean, maybe we'd be a church that can do that with each other when needed. But your loved ones, the Holy Spirit, praying without ceasing, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit to remember who you are, remember who you serve, remember whose child you are, so that you can be holy. Because you have the power to be holy through his grace. So next, we will be holy when we are not conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. So verse 14b, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Again, we can see that pattern that we were formerly ignorant. So again, not works righteousness. I think I beat that up enough. But we were formerly ignorant, and so now we are called not to conform to that pattern. This word that conformed is only in the New Testament, found in Romans 12, verse 2. It also, as apart from here, but it means to pattern one's actions or life after. I've always thought of kind of, silly putty when you press it on to the Sunday cartoons, and you can pull it off and you can see the cartoons there. That kind of idea of pressing in close to become like. So in this case, it's actually used positively a lot, conform to Christ. Here, obviously, used negatively. Don't conform to the former passions of your ignorance. We can see this in life in innocent ways. My sister, when I was a kid, studied in Wales for, I don't know if it was a year or 6 months, and we went to pick her up from the airport, and I remember when she came home, she sounded funny. Not funny, I'm not insulting Welsh people, but she had an accent because of the conformity of living in that culture for that long period of time. Nothing wrong with that. We can see this in our lives. I remember it as a kid. Adults do it too. You start to use similar phrases as the people that you're in and around every day. you know, maybe a tone of voice or maybe certain words. I remember one of my kids went to a summer camp and came back, and he was saying that things were beak and boss. Now, boss, I kind of understood from, you know, back when beak, so boss was good, beak was bad. So nothing harmful there, but just new phrases. He had conformed to the manner of speaking to some extent of the folks there at that camp. Well, obviously, that can be neutral or it can be a bad thing. Obviously, here we see if you're doing that to the passions of your former ignorance, that's not good. So doing God's will, being holy, is the opposite of doing what remaining sin in you makes you feel like doing. Does that make sense? So if it's the remaining sin in you, and that's why we need to prepare our minds, that's why we need to be sober-minded, is where is this desire coming from? And if it's from your remaining sin, it's not good. You don't conform to it. It's a busy culture we've lived in. So when do we examine ourselves? How do we find the time to carefully know where our desires are coming from? And this is just a practical aside. It just, nowadays, it seems like any chance time we have to sit and consider, we pick up a phone. I find myself doing that. Like, I'm looking at my phone, and I'm like, there's nothing I need from this phone right now. But I'm just looking at it. So that's just, again, a practical thought. Maybe we should carve out times for ourselves, right? I mean, I think definitely we should, to sit and think and consider. If you're sitting in a waiting room, if you're eating lunch by yourself, are you thinking about your pattern of thinking? Are you praying? Or are we just, you know, filling that time with the distractions around us? You know, we need to cultivate a means to think about our life, our actions, our habits, our entertainment choices, our music choices, our friend choices. And then again, that's consistent with being sober-minded and not conforming to the passions that still cling to us. And they do cling to us still as Christians. The fact that Peter is calling Christians to not be conformed obviously means that there is a temptation to be conformed. So we are tempted, but the Holy Spirit's work has broken the dominating power of sin, and we can resist. So listen to this, Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 12. You don't have to turn there if you want. You may. And listen for the work of former and now, of slave to sin, freed from sin, and how that applies to this being conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't do it. So we are called to holiness. We are his children and able to be holy like he is holy in his image. We're not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. And also we must be holy because of the nature of God. So verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And that quote, I think, is from Leviticus chapter 11. Well, so while verse 14 addresses who we are, his children of obedience, this addresses who God is, both in the context of the command to be holy. So the Old Testament pattern of God's call to Israel was to set them apart, which is what being holy means, to be other than, to be set apart. I remember a sermon once, the pastor was using that explanation. It's just stuck in my head for 15 years. You know, when you hear the thrice holy God, holy, 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 he replaced that with other than, other than, other than, other than. So very other than is what God is. So he set that pattern with Israel. He brought them out of Egypt. All of that, I mean, you can read it. You know the stories. It was all about a setting apart. When you look at the Levitical laws, and it is good to look at that, there's a lot of laws. But if you look at the pattern, it's do this, I am the Lord your God. Don't do this, I am the Lord your God. So these descriptions of what to do, what not to do, end with, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. Basically saying, because of who I am, you need to do this in this way. You need to set yourselves apart. Because of who I am and whose you are, who you belong to, you will not be associated with unrighteousness. So that's because of God's nature. So to wrap that up, the dominant compelling reason for holiness is the association with a holy God. How can we associate with God if we bring our unholiness to him? Well, in summary, so first, holiness and hope are not a checklist. It's not just do's and don'ts. I know as parents, most of you who are parents out there can probably identify with this, we spend our kids' childhood trying to keep them alive by telling them, don't do that, don't do that, don't touch that, don't run over there. And then as they get older, we start telling them a lot of do that, clean that up, push that in, you know, do your laundry, do this. And so you can see how it's very easy to slip into a pattern of legalism. But as they get older, it becomes clear that you really have to work on the heart. I'm just thinking recent events, a texting example. So kids like to text. Everybody likes to text, I guess. So there's group texts and things, and I hope this is a sanctified paraphrase, but out of the overflow of the heart, the thumb texts, right? So those are issues where I can't just say, okay, here's your five responses that you are allowed to make to every text. No, obviously, there has to be heart training there. There's a famous parenting book I think we have. I think it's one of the Trips, and it talks about the apple tree example, where you have an apple tree and you take the fruit and it's sour and hard and just not good. You say, well, I need my tree. In this case, the tree is your child. I want my tree to have good fruit. So you can go and cut down all the apples, go to the store, buy some delicious genetically modified, you know, Honeycrisp apples or something. I like those. And staple them up on the tree. And then you say, look, it's fixed. I have a great apple tree with wonderful fruit. Well, no, you didn't fix it. So that holiness, obviously, is coming from within. So it's because of the salvation that is there. And I'm digressing a little bit on the parenting example. Forgive me, that doesn't count against my time. But that holiness comes from within. So you can see that there. Second, holiness isn't just a separation from the world. It's a separation from evil. And it has to be the constant pattern of every day, because you're going into the bathtub of the world, if you were, and trying not to get wet, okay? You will fail at this as a believer. You will fail, and that's why we have the pattern of repentance and faith. We fail, and we repent, and we turn and look to Christ and have faith in him. And also, I mentioned earlier, that prayer without ceasing. Make that communication with God a part of every day. So we must be careful to have our minds prepared for action, be sober-minded, setting our hope, or our holiness may not reflect God's character. So as you see this, we can treat these separately. Set your hope, be holy, but it also builds upon itself here. So first, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded, set your hope fully, and then you can move into being holy. If you don't have your hope set properly, you won't be able to be holy properly. Just a few examples here, and I'm not looking to get into a full-blown discourse on these items, just as examples of how at one time something was thought to be holy and how we could be in error. My goal here is to show that we could have things we think, oh yes, this is holy, this is good, but if we haven't been sober-minded, if we haven't prepared our minds properly, we may slip into error. Well, first, the Crusades. So, I mean, that's, you know, an easy one. Everybody, I think, likes to beat up on the Crusades. So it's easy to say that they were wrong, but the major Christian figures of the day supported them. St. Francis, Thomas Aquinas, the knights involved in them thought they were earning redemption by going on these Crusades. The church, one commentator said, it's possibly the most effective speech ever given. I think Pope Urban, I believe it was, gave the speech basically encouraging the Crusades. And so they thought they were earning redemption. It was based on good thoughts, defend the helpless, you know, fight for Christ, if you will. But the error, these culturally appropriated ideas of defending your honor, of advancing the cause of Christ through physical warfare, and then performing deeds or acts for the remission of sins. If I go to the Holy Land, if I do this, I will be saved. Those errors obviously led to what we can look back on as these crusades. More recently, one can look at the American church during the Civil Rights Movement. I mean, you saw the PCA a couple years ago, I believe it was, apologizing for its acts during the Civil Rights Movement, supporting, in some cases, segregation in the church. The SBC has put out things apologizing for that, repudiating certain items and things having to do with that. I just happened to see yesterday on social media somewhere, I think it was a Gospel Coalition thing, Ligon Duncan, and I didn't watch it or anything, but the quote was, if we had just followed the command to love our neighbor, we wouldn't be where we are in terms of racial reconciliation today. Do not the sin, I think it's been preached from here before, of showing partiality. And yet, at the time, there were churches who, there was a sermon on Easter Sunday at one point by a very famous pastor supporting biblically segregation. So those are things we need to be careful about. How did we think that way then and we don't think that way now? So the question is, what are we doing today? What errors are we in today? What are we allowing the culturally appropriated ideas? How are we just swimming with the stream and not being sober-minded, girding up the loins of our mind and going to Scripture to ensure that we are doing what's right? A quote from another commentator here. The New Testament repeatedly assumes that imitation of God's moral character is the ultimate basis for ethics. The final reason why some things are right and others wrong, and why there are moral absolutes in the universe, is that God delights in things that reflect his moral character and hates what is contrary to his character. So that's good, but how do we know God's character? And this is our safety net, if you will. We know through his word. If we turn ahead a little bit, not to steal from another sermon later, verse 23 of chapter 1 in 1 Peter. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So it's the word, the living and abiding word of God is our standard to learn God's character. And we must hold our thoughts up to the mirror of Scripture to see where we stray. Well, by way of application today, if you were a believer in Christ, in a way, this whole passage is application, in a sense. It is a turn from the indicatives of your salvation to the imperatives, its commands, apply. Because of our salvation, we must hope in the grace to come in Christ, and that hope will encourage us to live holy lives as the children of the thrice holy God anchored in the Word. Well, if you're an unbeliever today, if you do not believe in Christ and his work on the cross and his resurrection, well, this isn't a call to be holy or to hope. But to gain this great salvation, you have to go back to the indicatives, go back to learn what is this salvation. And as a substitute preacher here, if you will, I'll use the example from Spurgeon's autobiography about his own salvation. So this will be a long quote that I'll read. I sometimes think, this is Spurgeon talking, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. Hopefully not a commentary on all substitute preachers there. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. I, said he in broad Essex, many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Look to Christ, the text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. And Spurgeon did look, and I encourage you to do the same. Do not trouble with hope or holiness, since without Christ you have neither. Look to Christ and find your hope. Let's pray. Almighty God, I pray that you would help your word to take root in our hearts. Help us to hope fully in you. Help us to be holy as you are holy, because without your help, we are hopeless. We are unholy. But Lord, work in us, I pray, for your glory and the good of your church. In Christ's name, amen.